He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village, where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. How can you explain the impact of Jesus Christ? The only explanation that makes any sense is the one given to us in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. If you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man, then his life will be to you a riddle boxed in a puzzle, wrapped up in an enigma. If, however, you believe Jesus to be what this passage declares him to be, the eternal God who took on human flesh, then everything he said, everything he did is possible. John's gospel was written 30 to 40 years later than the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it rounds out the picture of Jesus that those four gospels portray for us. Matthew was written to the Jews, and he shows Jesus as the king. Mark, written prominently to the Romans, portrays Jesus as the servant. Luke, written to the Greeks, shows Jesus as God's perfect man. And the Gospel of John, written to humanity, shows that Jesus is man's perfect God. The first 18 verses of John are referred to as the prologue. In these verses, we discover many key words that surface again and again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Words like life, light, darkness, truth, grace, receive, believe. And the three dominant themes that we see repeated over and over again in John's Gospel are how the Word Jesus was revealed and how humanity responded to that revelation, either by rejection or reception. And that's the three thoughts we have as we look at these first, this morning, 13 verses, but in total, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. Look at, first of all, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Word revealed. You see in verse 1, some of the most simple words proclaiming some of the most profound truth. In fact, in that first verse, In English, there's only one word that is more than one syllable. All the rest are one-syllable words, and the Greek language is just about as simple. But notice what it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, the deity of the Word. It proclaims the Word's deity, first of all, by declaring His eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. Now, as you read those words, you usually, probably, most of us, our minds would immediately run back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Genesis 1:1 starts from the point of creation and moves forward in time. John chapter 1, verse 1 stands on the shoulders of Genesis 1:1 and looks backward to the eons before time. As one writer put it, and this quote just struck me all week long. And in fact, if you got a pen and paper, write it down because it is so profound. When everything which has begun began, the Word was. Did you get that? When everything which has begun began, the Word already was. And so we see His eternal existence declared in John chapter 1, verse 1. But not only that, we see the Word's distinction of persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That preposition with has the idea of facing God. Now, in this verse, we see God declared to be a plurality. And we see from other passages of Scripture that plurality involves a trinity. Three persons in one God. Three persons making up the Godhead. Now, folks, we don't believe in the Trinity because it makes sense. It doesn't. We believe in the Trinity because that is how the Bible reveals God. And so the Bible teaches it, and I believe it. Whether I understand it or not. In fact, if you think about it for a moment, the Trinity is absolutely necessary when you consider the attributes of God. Just take two attributes. Number one, God is immutable. That's just a big word for unchangeable. He's not only unchanging, He's unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 declares that. I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, when you take the truth of God's immutability and you connect it with the second attribute of God, declared in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, folks, for God to be love, there has to be an object of His love. For anyone to love, there's got to be an object to express that love toward. And so for God to be unchanging and to be love at the same time means there had to have been another person from all eternity past. You see, if Jesus were a created being like some heresies teach, then God would have not been immutable. God would have changed to start loving Jesus, to start loving someone else. And so for God to be both unchangeable and love, there had to be another person to love. And that other person was the second and third persons of the Godhead. Think about it. From all eternity past, there was this perfect relationship of love existing in the Godhead. God did not create us because he was lonely. He created us for his glory. But not only do we see the words eternal existence and the words distinction of persons, but then we find also in verse 1 the words equality of essence. And the Word was God. John's gospel emphasizes this over and over and over again by the use of I am statements. Now, the clearest one is John 8:58, or the foundational one, I probably should have said. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the significance of that, if you know your Old Testament at all, is because that's the name that God told Moses in Exodus 3:14 to declare to the children of Israel as the one who had sent him. Tell the children of Israel, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews in that passage knew exactly what Jesus was claiming because they began picking up stones to stone him. They knew he was claiming to be God. But sprinkled all through John's gospel are these I am statements, seven of them to be exact. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. In John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is the great I am. But not only do we see his deity declared in John 1, verse 1. But then we see his activity expressed in John 1, verses 2 through 4. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see Jesus was the creator. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we see how the psalmist connects the word with creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Apparently, the word is God in action. And God's great action was his creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 specifically points this out as to Jesus. For by him, if you read the context, it's Jesus, all things were made or were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus, or the Word, is the creator. But notice in verse 4, he's also the animator. He's the giver of life. In him was life. Not just the giver of life, but he is life. Just as he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, in the last half of verse 4, he is the illuminator. And the life was the light of men. You see, his deity is reflected in the seven I am statements of the Gospel of John. His activity is shown in the seven miracles that John records Jesus performing. He calls them signs. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the scripture says, now Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is one of the few books in the New Testament that declares the purpose of his writing and also the method. He built his gospel around Jesus performing these seven sign miracles so that we would believe who he was. Now, whenever you have the word revealed, and this is true throughout the entire Gospel of John, there's only one of two responses. Some people rejected it, other people received it. And in this introduction to his book, John writes about both. First of all, the word rejected. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you have other translations, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, or the New International Version for that matter, you'll see the idea of the world did not comprehend it. Or as the NIV says, the world did not understand it. And what this verse says is that understanding the light is impossible to unaided people. Now there are two reasons. Humanity, in our own understanding, our own physical knowledge, cannot understand the word, cannot comprehend the light. There are two reasons. Number one, human frailty. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Humanity, unaided, is not capable of understanding spiritual truth. I've shared this before with our church, but let me share it again because it illustrates this point perfectly. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Roger Martin, pastored in Durango, Colorado. And he said that the religion editor of the newspaper in Durango boasted that although he was the religion editor, he had not been to church in years. And so he and Dr. Martin were speaking one day, and Dr. Martin was sharing the gospel with him. He just found an opportunity and shared the gospel with this unbelieving religious editor. And after Dr. Martin was done with presenting the claims of Christ and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this man looked at him and said, "I don't mean to be mean, Pastor Martin, but that's just foolishness to me." Dr. Martin said, "I'm not surprised." And he took him to this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." And when he read that verse to that religious editor, the man's jaw dropped open. And he said, "It's exactly what I just said." Dr. Martin said, "Yes, it is." Within 6 months, that man had trusted and received Christ as Savior. But you see, folks, humanity unaided cannot understand spiritual truth. There's a second barrier to understanding or comprehending the light, and that is satanic blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so you have these two forces working together: human frailty and satanic blindness, to keep people from understanding, comprehending the light of the gospel. This ought to inform your prayer life for those who are unbelievers. Family members you're concerned about and witnessing to, neighbors, co-workers that you're concerned about and sharing the gospel with. You need to pray, "God, help them understand the gospel. Holy Spirit of God, remove the blinders from their eyes so that they could see and understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And God, greater are you who's in us than the one who is in the world. Overcome the work of Satan blinding their minds to the truth of the gospel." Pray about those two areas if you're praying for people to be saved, if there is this resistance to the message of salvation. There's a good chance one of those two things are happening in that person's life. In verses 6 through 8, we see that darkness does not understand a witness about the light. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John the Baptist, the forerunner, came to bear witness of the light, yet his witness was rejected. They killed him, cut off his head in rejection of his message. But not only does darkness not understand the witness about the light, darkness does not understand the witness of the light himself. Verses 9 through 11. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The story is told of an atheistic barber who was conversing with a local pastor in the town as they were riding through the town, through the slums of the city in which they lived. The barber thought he'd make some points. And so he said to the pastor, "If there's a loving God, how can he permit all of this poverty and suffering and violence among these people? Why doesn't he just save them from all this?" About that time, a disheveled homeless man crossed the street in front of them. He is unshaven and filthy and long, scraggly hair hanging down his neck. And the pastor pointed to him and said, "Well, you're a barber, and you claim to be a good one. So why do you allow this man to go unkept and unshaven?" The barber stuttered, "He never gave me a chance to fix him up." The pastor said, "Exactly. Men are what they are because they reject God's help." Notice in verses 12 and 13, in stark contrast to the word rejected, we read in these verses about the word received. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice in verse 12, we read that receiving the word effects a change in one's spiritual standing. He gives those who believe and receive him the right to become children of God. They have a change in their spiritual standing. But more than that, verse 13 tells us they have a change in their spiritual condition. They become children of God, not by natural means, but by supernatural means. We have a preview here of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "You must be born again." That phrase could also be translated, "You must be born from above." And so when you receive the word, you have both at the same time a change in your spiritual condition. We call that regeneration. You're born again. You become a child of God through the new birth, but you also have a change in your standing. We call that adoption. And both happen at the same time. See, usually people don't adopt a child that's been born into their family. That's just foreign thinking. God does. People who have been born again to his family, he also adopts, changes their spiritual standing as part of their family. And so this passage brings all of us sitting here this morning at River Cities, sitting at home on the live stream, to a crossroads. The word has been revealed. Are you going to reject or are you going to receive? Are you going to receive and believe and become a child of God? Or are you going to reject? I remember reading years ago an old tract that the front of it said, "What you have to do to go to hell." You open it up and across it said, "Nothing." And that's true. My friend, I invite you this morning to do something. To receive and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for being that word that was with God, that was God. That word that was the creator and illuminator and animator of all things. But even as we celebrated earlier, thank you, Jesus, for being that word that was made flesh so that you could die on the cross for our sins. And God, I pray for one this morning, whether they're in our midst here at our worship center, or they're watching via live stream, that has never received and believed Jesus as his or her Savior. Break through that human frailty, that lack of understanding. Break through, God, that satanic blindness, and open their eyes to the gospel of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.